I would like to ask, Amori, would you open us in prayer? Amen. All right. We're going to continue or pick up in our first official lesson today. Last week was an introductory lesson. I believe there's a few people downstairs. It was kind of a last minute thing there because they got a birthday cake, but they'll be coming up in a few minutes. I'd like to take this time now to direct our attention to the study. The big question today, or the topic, is can God be known? Right? And last week we laid down a fundamental principle. We looked from Jeremiah chapter 9, 23, John 17, 3, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And crucial to the essence of life is knowing God. Right? And so the whole course of this study is that we would learn who God is, have a better understanding who He is, and apply that to our lives and how we live out our day-to-day living and how it will transform us. And so the big question is, how could we know God? Right? I mean, we live in a day-to-day, particularly, where the concept of absolute truth is rejected by and large by society. And generally speaking, if you ask people today, who is God, what's the kind of response you'll get? He's creator of the world. What else? If you ask people, who is God, what would they say?
The man upstairs.
Amen. Correct.
God is good.
Right? Yep. God is my friend. And God is whoever you want Him to be, right? So everybody kind of knows God, right? And I think that one of the mistakes we make today is that, well, there's many avenues to God, right? You'll often hear people say, well, no one really could know God. So the Christians, they know, they look at God their way. Muslims, they see God from a different angle. Jews see God from a different angle. And so on and so forth. And so therefore, we all believe in the same God, but there's many paths that lead to God. And so the way you define God and the way I define God might be different, but it's still the same God. Well, that's kind of illogical and inconsistent. And basically what we have to realize is that that's contrary to a truth claim. And the truth is that God reveals Himself clearly to us in particular ways. And so today we want to look at is three things. We want to look at one, God's incomprehensibility. If you look on your handout, the first blank is God's incomprehensibility, right? What do we mean when we say that God is incomprehensible? What do we mean by that? By the way, does anybody need a handout? Okay. Juana, could you take one of each and see if anyone else needs one? Thank you. What do we mean when we say God is incomprehensible? Correct. We cannot fully understand, all right? This does not mean to say that God is not knowable, right? There's a difference in that, right? To say that God is incomprehensible doesn't mean we can't know Him, but rather it means that God cannot be, as Kaltume put, fully comprehended. That's the next blank in the line. And so we have to differentiate between unable to fully understand and unable to be understood. Correct? All right, so we may not be able to fully understand who God is, but we are able to, God is able to be understood. There is a sense, there's enough about God that we could know something about God. We are limited, of course, right? What prevents us from our knowledge? What prevents us from a full knowledge of God?
Sin.
Our sin, that's one blank where the S begins, right? We are limited by our sinfulness, right? But what about the F there? Go ahead, Maury. Correct. That's part of it. And I think that the word I'm looking for would fall in. Anybody want to take a guess what that F is? Fallible? No. Nope.
Failure?
No. No. We are failures, aren't we? Finitude, right? Our finitude.
Finitude.
Correct. All right. God is infinite. The heavens and the heavens of the heavens cannot contain God. God is eternal. He's omnipresent. We are finite creatures. We have a beginning. We have an end. There's a reference point to the beginning of our life and we perish. There's a limit to our understanding because we're finite creatures. That would concur with what Maury said. We're creatures. We're not God. We're not the creator. We're creatures. We're finite. So we are limited by our finitude and we're limited by our sinfulness, right? So that darkens our understanding. And so there's an extent that we cannot fully understand God. But there's also an extent to which God has chosen to reveal himself to us, right? Marcello, would you look up Deuteronomy 29:29? And Maritza, could you please look up Matthew chapter 11, verse 27? Deuteronomy 29:29. Go ahead, Marcello.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law.
All right, so what is that saying there about God revealing himself, right? Does God reveal everything about himself? No, there's some things that are secret, correct? So God has revealed some aspects of himself, but not everything. There are secret things that belong to the Lord God alone. God doesn't tell us his plan. He doesn't, we were learning today in our sermon, right? God ordains and causes evil and uses it for good. I don't understand that, correct? Does God tell me every time something happens why it's happening? No, there are things that belong to him. God doesn't owe us an explanation for everything. All right, but he does reveal something, right? What does the text say? He has revealed enough, right? In this context, the children of Israel is revealing himself through the law of Moses. And through the law, God's revelation is made clear, his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his wrath, his justice. All right. Go ahead, Mercy. Would you read Matthew 11:27?
All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal
him. Okay. So here's another aspect of revelation. Correct. What are we limited by? We're limited by the will of God. Right? Jesus is clearly saying, I know the Father knows me, and nobody will know us unless what? What's the condition? Maritza?
Unless
the Son wills to reveal himself. All right? You know, we struggle sometimes with the doctrine of election and predestination. You know, God doesn't reveal himself to everybody. You know, if we go back 4,000 years ago or greater when Abraham was walking in Ur, the land of Chaldeans, right? Did God reveal himself to everybody there? No. Who did God reveal himself to? Abraham. One man in the whole world at that point in time, with the exception of maybe Melchizedek, God revealed himself to. It depends what you view who Melchizedek is. All right? And so God reveals himself to whom he wills. And so I think that because of these limitations, we're limited by our finitude, we're limited by our sinfulness, and we're limited by the extent to which God chooses to reveal himself, we can never attain a perfect and exhaustive knowledge of God. Right? We can never attain a perfect and exhaustive. So we may have a limited knowledge of God, but we never have a full and complete or exhaustive knowledge. Someone goes to college and gets their master degree. What does a What does a master degree mean? A master's degree. If you have a if you possess and earned a master's degree, what does that indicate? You've mastered that subject. You've mastered that field. Now, if I go to, I'm on my way, I'm 40-something credits into a Master of Divinity. When I complete my degree and earn my Master of Divinity, well, can it, would it be correct for me to say I've mastered the subject of divinity? Yeah. It's kind of an oxymoron, isn't it?
Can we say that we can't even handle
yeah.
certain things?
Of course. Of course not. Yeah, we can't. Absolutely. Jesus said that to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He said, if you can't even bear what I'm telling you now, how would you bear if I told you the greater things of heaven?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. Well, let's look at some of those verses. Kaltume, would you please look up Psalm 145:3? Musa, would you look up Psalm 145:7? I'm sorry, 147 verse 5. 147 verse 5. I got it there in the handout. Sarah, would you look up 139:6? Maury, would you look up Romans 11:3? And Isabel, would you look up Isaiah 55:9? Let's go through all of these. Each of you have your assigned verse. We'll go through it quickly. Let's start with Kaltume. His greatness no one could fathom. God is great. Who could fathom his greatness? All right, so we're looking at distinctive attributes of God and seeing that it's not just God himself, but even his distinctive attributes are incomprehensible. Go ahead, Musa. That's good. So his understanding is past. Yeah, we pass knowledge. We can't grasp it. Go ahead, Amori. Sarah, would you read your verse?
Psalm 139:6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high beyond my attainment.
All right. Speaking of that psalm, is all about God's omniscience, his omnipresence. Such knowledge is so wonderful. I can't grab my head around it. It's so big, I can't grasp it. Go ahead, Maury.
Romans 11, verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my brother.
I think we had the wrong verse there. I think it was 11:30. Yeah, I think it was Romans 11:30. I probably made a typo there. No, I'm sorry, verse 34. 34, my apologies. 33 and 34, 33 and 34, my apologies. I made a mistake. Please correct that on your handout. Right? There's a depth. His ways are unsearchable. Who knows the mind of God? All right? Go ahead, Isabel. Isaiah 55:9. Hopefully I got that one right. That's good. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. So there's clearly this dramatic and huge difference between us and God. And there is a sense where we cannot completely and fully understand him. And so in that last sentence, it says, God has revealed enough of himself that we could understand. What does that S mean? Some things, yeah. We can understand some things about him. But we will not understand everything about him. That's the difference. So we will understand some things about God, but we will not understand everything about God. And as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue to grow in that knowledge. There's an application to this. You know what the beauty is of the doctrine of God's incomprehensibility? instead of discouraging you from studying about God, and encourage you to learn more. You can never learn enough. As I said, I get a Master of Divinity. That doesn't make me a Master of Divinity. I could get a PhD and still be the biggest moron on the face of the earth. As we come to know about God, there's a sense where we continue to learn forever and ever. No one has ever arrived. No one will ever reach a complete knowledge. And as we grow in our knowledge, not just as we'll see different forms of revelation, but we grow in a sense of our relationship in knowing God through experience and through his power in our lives. And ultimately, when we die and go to heaven, the learning process will continue forever, I believe. I believe that it will take an eternity to know everything about God. And when we get to heaven, it'll be like a glorified Sunday school forever. God will just simply teach us about himself. We'll be like Mary in Luke chapter 10, sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening and enjoying and learning from him forever. Isn't that going to be beautiful? I'm going to get to that.
Okay.
I'm going to get to it, Marcello. So the next thing, point two in our study, we're going to look at how God reveals himself in a few ways. So the first one is, how does God reveal himself? And what do you suppose that first blank is?
Divine.
Natural. Very good, Maritza. Very good. Natural revelation. That's the first aspect that we want to look at of how God reveals himself. God reveals himself partly to all creation through various means we're going to look at today. Right? So we could say that it's true that God has revealed himself through the created order. And so let me ask Daisy, would you please look up for me Psalm chapter 19 and read verses 1 through 4? And Linda, would you please read Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 25? And then when you guys get to, read it nice and loud for us. What is it telling us? That everything God created, the universe, the heavens, the sky, it proclaims, it speaks. Right? The word of God is resounding through creation. Right? Verse 2, day to day. It just pours out speech night to night. Reveals, again, revelation. Knowledge is revealed. Right? And so we could look at the world and it bursts, it proclaims God's glory. And there's nowhere in the created order where the words and voice is not heard of this revelation. God's word speaks through creation in a large way. Go ahead, Maritza, are you going to say something?
I was going to say that, just to look at, when we look at the stars, when we look at the things that God created, whether it's plants or flowers or, the heavenlies, the things in the heavenlies, we know that they weren't just put there by some big bang.
Yeah. Absolutely.
It reveals itself in letting you know that somebody created this.
If,
not just put there by chance.
Right. If you go to the museum, the Metropolitan Museum of Art, I like going. How many people have been there? Now, isn't it a beautiful museum? Now, if you go up on the second floor and you see a beautiful painting by Picasso or a beautiful painting by Rembrandt, you sit there and say, ah, isn't it amazing how all these colors just appeared on the paper? And but you look at that painting and you marvel at Rembrandt and Picasso. It brings glory to the one who created and made that art. Yeah. And so what we could look at that which is man-made and recognize there's a creator behind it. Are we so foolish to look at the beauty of creation and think that somehow this all just randomly and just by accident all came together? I mean, it's foolish, but this will follow with Linda's text. Linda, would you please read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 for us? Know the truth, and in their wickedness and their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All right? So the truth is obvious, but we as sinners suppress the truth. Go ahead. Keep reading, Linda. I'm sorry. Just stop there. That says it all. Right? This backs up Psalm 19. What does creation do? Clearly illustrates that there is a God. God's invisible attributes, his divinity, his power, are clearly seen in nature. And what does it say? They are without excuse. And what it's essentially saying here is that no one can justifiably say there is no God. Right? In fact, if you look at verse 21, go ahead, read the rest. Yeah. See that? It's obvious that there's a God. Any rational human being can look at the cosmos and know there is a God. It's there. It's plain. It's God's evidence. Right? God leaves evidence of himself in nature. It's called natural revelation. And the reason why people suppress the truth is because they're fools. That's what it says. Professing to be wise, they become fools. I think Thursday night we were watching one of the videos. Remember that guy, the evolutionary guy, was talking? He thought he was so smart. He sounded like he was a genius or something. But he sounded like a fool. Right? I mean, the guy sounded like a complete idiot. How could you look at all this and come up with evolution? It's insanity. It's illogical. It don't make sense. Why? Because man doesn't want to believe in God. If you believe in God, it's going to interfere with your life. You're accountable. There's a creator. There's a judge. Who wants that? So let's suppress it. Let's quiet up. Let's make up a lie. Let's believe the lie. Let's perpetrate the lie. And as it says in Psalm 14:1, we learn about the religion of the fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So professing to be wise, they become fools. But clearly the point here is that God gives us a lot of knowledge about himself. We read here, we have in this creation the basis for a clear knowledge of the fact that God exists and has made the world. This revelation is forceful enough to hold us all accountable for our acceptance of God from it, and deny this revelation and to turn veneration of the creature rather than creator brings God's wrath. But here's the question. Is natural revelation enough for God to lead men to salvation? There's a question for you. Is natural revelation enough to lead men to salvation? Why not? Okay. Okay, you're all right. Go ahead.
We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes because we would never see him in our own state. Good. God has to come down himself and bring himself, us to himself by himself.
Beautiful. You guys are all in the right pack. See, natural revelation is not enough to save us, but it's enough to condemn us. All right, let me repeat that. It's not enough to save us, but it's enough to condemn us. Notice what it says, all men are without excuse. I mean, because many times I've heard this argument. Well, what do you say, Bob, about the Aborigine who lives in, Australia or in Africa or China, the people that live far in the woods that, never heard anything about the gospel? Will God send them to hell? Absolutely. Because the knowledge of God that has been revealed through nature is enough to hold them accountable so that everyone is without excuse. Because if you go to these people, they're all idolaters. They all worship some form of animistic pagan deity. They do not worship God. Furthermore, it's the reason why we send missionaries. If these people could be saved by natural revelation alone, then why in God's name do people risk their lives like Caleb Jabello going to Papua New Guinea in the middle of the jungle trying to reach people who speak a language that's hundreds of years old? Why would anyone in their right mind do that if these people could be saved through natural revelation? No, natural revelation cannot save you. It condemns you. Let's read this remark here by Sam Storms. I don't know if it was okay. But look at this comment by Sam Storms. God has left the indelible mark of his fingerprints all across the vast face of the universe. This revelation is sufficiently clear and inescapable that it renders all without excuse. Consequently, there is no such thing as an innocent native in Africa, any more than there is an innocent pagan in America. The problem is not a lack of evidence. The problem is the innate, natural, moral antipathy of mankind to God. The problem is not that the evidence is not open to mankind. The problem is that mankind is not open to the evidence. So we move on to the next part of natural revelation, right? And we looked at natural revelation. The second thing here is innate knowledge of God. The innate knowledge of God. And that is through conscience, right? While God reveals himself through nature, he's very credible with his evidence, God also reveals to us himself through our hearts. We were all created in God's image. And we all have an innate sense of right and wrong, right? This is one of the things we were discussing in our Thursday night study. No matter what country, no matter what continent you go to in this world, there is a sense of morality wired into the DNA of every human being. And no matter what culture you go to, no matter what continent you go to, within every culture and context, there is a moral code within that culture or context. And there are certain things that people know are right and wrong no matter where you go. Generally speaking, most cultures believe that murder is evil. Most cultures believe that dishonoring your mother and father is wrong. Most cultures believe that lying is wrong. These are the Ten Commandments. They're hardwired into our conscience. It's in our DNA. Now, we could silence and suppress that over time so that we don't believe it anymore, but it's there. We're born with it. I thought it was interesting. It was not too long ago, my daughter, Rachel, was jealous of a gift that Elizabeth got, and I talked to her about not being covetous, and I was really blessed. She started crying. She goes, "Daddy." She started crying. I said, "What's the matter, Rachel? Why are you so jealous?" She goes, "Not that I'm jealous. I don't want to be jealous. I don't want to be covetous." Yeah. Romans 2:15 says very clearly, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness in their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's hearts." You know? And it, you know, there's a question here. Is the conscience enough to save you? Who recently said it is? Somebody, a very famous, yeah, very good, Sarah. Pope Francis recently made a declaration that atheists will go to heaven if they merely obey their conscience. This Pope is a dangerous guy. Comes across as very humble, you know, he wears old clothes, drives around an old car. Let me tell you something, that veneer of spirit, you know, something being spiritual about the oath of poverty that Catholics take is such a veneer, it's such a lie. For him to get up there and say atheists can go to heaven if they merely obey their consciences contradicts everything the Bible talks about. Well, then again, most of Roman Catholicism does. There's no measure, a completely accurate conception either, because the conscience, apart from being enlightened by the Bible, can be very misleading. Right? So apart from that enlightenment of the Word of God, that everybody could have a different conscience. And we could see our consciences to different degrees. You know how it is. I remember the first day when I was 14 years old where I snuck behind my father's back and smoked a cigarette. I mean, the guilt I felt was immense. I knew I was doing something horribly wrong. And I choked. And I gagged. This tastes terrible. Why am I doing this? You know? And of course, you know, you want to be cool. And you know, I'd hide and I'd come home and try to sneak, you know, past my father. And I knew I was doing something wrong. But each time I smoked that cigarette, I didn't feel as bad. You know, each time I drank a beer, then first I felt bad, it got easier. First time I did drugs, it was hard, but each time it got easier. The first time I committed fornication, it pained my heart, but it got easier. And that's how sin is. The conscience, we sear the conscience when we sin against it over and over and over. And eventually, you get like a guy like Jeffrey Dahmer, right? Ever hear Jeffrey Dahmer's testimony, story? It was like a documentary. He said the first couple of times he killed, his conscience was killing him. He was guilty. He felt awful. But each time he killed, the conscience got quiet, 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 till eventually he was past feeling. Didn't bother him no more. That's how sin is. So conscience, let your conscience be your guide. It's not necessarily a good adage to live by. All right, point three. This is where we get into the important stuff. All right, so we know God is incomprehensible, yet he reveals parts of himself through natural revelation. And point three is God reveals to us through, who's going to fill the blank in there? Divine? Personal? No. No. Special. Thank you, Amori. Special revelation. You guys are all on the same page, but I want to give you the right term. Special revelation. And that is that God reveals himself in a special way, in specificity. The first one, point A, is God's revelation in personal encounters, all right? Scripture is full of examples of God making himself known to people in personal ways through theophanies, dreams, visions, speaking them directly. Throughout the Bible, we see this with Noah, with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Moses, with Joshua, with David, with Daniel, with Elijah, Paul, John, and so many more. And so God has revealed himself in personal encounters to the patriarchs and to the prophets of old, in a very real and special way. But here's a question. Does God still reveal himself like that to us? Why not? Very good. And so let's move to the second point. The next mode or method of special revelation is the B on page two. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let's read through some of these Bible verses. Denise, would you please read John chapter 1, verse 14? Wanda, would you please read John chapter 14, verse 9? Saul, would you please read Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3? And Valerie, would you please read Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19? Let's read through these Bible verses. We'll start with Denise. In truth, that rings a bell. But here we have here, right? The incarnation of Jesus Christ, that is when Jesus, what tells us here, the Word, the eternal Logos of heaven, the Son of God, became man. He took on flesh. The Word became flesh. God became a human being. Isn't that a remarkable thing? And why did the Son of God become a human being? Why did God, the Son, take on flesh, Denise? What was the purpose? It says it right there. So he could make... Oh, I'm sorry, let's look... I'm sorry, Denise. Look at verse 18 and get the answers there. What? Why did Jesus, why did the Son of God take on flesh? Verse 18. Yeah. And that you can tell me in yours, but read that verse. So why did the Son of God take on flesh? Make known the Father. No one's ever seen God. But Jesus sees God. Jesus is God, and what does he does? He reveals God. He makes known God. That's the whole premise of the Gospel of John. And that will follow with Wanda's verse. Would you please read that text I gave you, Wanda?
Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you
That's it. That's sufficient. All right, Philip asked him a question. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Jesus says, Philip, I've been with you this long. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. Go ahead, Saul. Would you read your text? This is the Saul's text that he's going to read. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is going to be the pinnacle of what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. That's enough. That's good. God spoke to us many ways in the past, but how has he ultimately spoken to us and revealed himself? Through his Son. He is the exact radiance of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. It's like getting a Xerox machine and making an exact copy. Jesus is God. When Jesus speaks, he speaks the word of God. That's why if you ever notice in the Gospels when Jesus speaks, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, I say unto you, or I tell you the truth. Compare that in the Old Testament. When the prophets spoke, what would they say? What would they preface what they said with? Thus saith the Lord. All right? This is what God, in other words, this is what God is saying. Jesus never has to say, thus saith the Lord. All he has to say is, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Why? Because I am the truth. I am God. And when I speak is the very words of life. Isn't that what Peter confessed? Go ahead.
I'm reminded in Bible study maybe 2 weeks ago, mm-hmm. one of the verses that we really focused on was why Jesus came to earth.
Yeah.
And it was to testify to
the truth. Yes. That's in John chapter 18. Pontius Pilate. You're a king, I am a king, and I've been sent here to testify of the truth. What is truth, Pilate says.
I took discipleship too, the minor pressure of it, my father said so. And in the beginning, I thought Jesus was only the son.
Uh-huh.
But after taking that course and explanation and everything, and I read the Bible and I read the book, I began to know that was God.
Yeah, absolutely.
God. Jesus was God. And a lot of people, they don't understand that Jesus is God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's very,
it's hard to comprehend.
Exactly.
Okay. This goes in again to the incomprehensibility of God. We know enough to understand, but we can't fully understand. So the character of God, I'm sorry, Valerie, you have a Bible verse for us. Would you please read that? Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 19. Oh, man, isn't that beautiful? The fullness of deity should dwell in him bodily. The old New King James Version says, I like in Christ the fullness of God. He is the image of God. And so the character of God is supremely manifest in the incarnate Son of God. And so Jesus reveals himself and reveals God's holiness, his righteousness, his indignation against sin, while he extends rich and free grace and compassion to sinners. To come to know Jesus Christ is to know the heart and mind of God. But Jesus no longer walks among us. And so what do we have to testify? What is the next form of special revelation? Number C, the Bible. The Bible. Prepositional revelation. And this is Jesus' way of speaking to us now. He is not uttering fresh words. This is a quote from J.I. Packer. But rather by applying to our consciences those words of his that are recorded in the Gospels together with the rest of biblical testimony to himself. In Hebrews chapter 10, the writer of Hebrews writes of Jesus and quotes from the Psalms and says, "Behold, in the volume of the book it is written of me." The entire volume of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is a testimony of Jesus Christ. It is the Word of Christ. And so when we see whatever we're reading from Genesis to Revelation, it is as if Jesus is speaking directly to us. When he ministered for the 3 years in his public ministry, he promised his apostles in John chapter 14, 9, it's in John chapter 14, he says, "I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will bring all things to remembrance that I taught you." And it was the apostles, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the direction of God, who recorded all the teachings and doctrines of Christ in the New Testament. And so it is the case that both the revealed acts and revealed words of God would be unknown to us had they not been written down for later generations to read. As evangelicals, we confirm and affirm that the Old and New Testament in their totality to be the verbal revelation of God to his people in all 66 books of the Bible. The Bible has dual authorship. It is written by men, but it is written by God. Silvana, would you turn your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21? Would you read that for us? 2 Peter 1, 21. So, and by the way, what translation is that?
The NIV.
That is the most accurate translation of that text. It said no prophecy was ever brought about by one's private interpretation. That's what a lot of the other translations say. But that is the correct translation of the Greek there. Nothing originates with man. Where does prophecy, where does Scripture come from? Men wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so, did Paul write Romans? Yes, he did. Did God write Romans?
Yes, he did.
Yes, he did. You know, this is, and by the way, this is an extension of providence, right? We learned today where man wills something, but God willed it too. It's the same thing. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, Paul was writing the very thoughts that were in his mind. He was communicating that which was in his heart. He was writing. It was him writing. It's Paul. And if you read Paul's letter and John's letter, you could see there's two distinctive personalities. The way John writes and the way Paul writes are completely different. That's how they know frauds and forgeries. Bible scholars could, if a new letter came up that said it was from the Apostle Paul, this was all done thousands of years ago anyway, but the way they distinguish between the forgeries and the truth is, this is how Paul writes. There's a style here that you know it's Paul. This isn't Paul. This is someone else signing Paul's name. All right? If I get up there and preach a sermon from another guy one day because I decide I had too busy to prepare one and I start reading some, you'll know that's not my sermon. That's not Bob talking. He's reading some notes from someone else. All right? I've actually caught guys doing that. That's not him. Right? But at the same time, although there's a distinctive property there that it was Paul writing, God wrote it too. Look in, go ahead. Go ahead, Silvana.
I read a prayer once, and I use it when I'm feeling, I guess, confused, but Holy Spirit,
Mm-hmm. That I would think God's thoughts.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of feels, you know, the same thing. That, you know, can we be really thinking God's thoughts?
Well, yeah, but I mean, and as Marcello and Sullivan have been pointing to, and we're going to hold off on that because come to illumination, but we have the mind of Christ, and we'll look at that a little more closely, what that means. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, I think clearly illustrate this. It says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Scripture is breathed out by God. It's inspired. And so when we read the Bible, we're reading the very words of God. They were written by men, but they were written by God, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so God still speaks to us. So I got this little chart here to differentiate between general revelation and specific or special revelation. Right? General revelation is given to who?
Everyone.
To everyone. Special revelation is given to who? Few. General revelation is intended for? Special revelation is intended for all. General revelation is sufficient for condemnation. Special revelation is for salvation. You cannot be saved apart from special revelation. The gospel is contained in special revelation. And how are men saved? Through the gospel. The gospel is the power of man unto salvation for all those who believe. The gospel is the power of salvation, and the gospel is contained in the Bible. So without the Bible, without Scripture, no man could be saved. General revelation declares God's greatness. Special revelation declares God's what? His grace. Amen. All right, so now our fourth point and final point. We have about 10 minutes left. The human capacity to know the special revelation of God is what? Illumination. Illumination. The knowledge of God requires basically two things. God's own self-disclosure. We read that before, Matthew 11:27. And human reception and apprehension of divine revelation, right? The question is, can man know God? Is he capable of receiving? Are we capable of receiving God's special revelation? Do we have the natural ability to know God? Now, I'm not going to go back to Matthew 11:25-27, but you can look at it in your own time. And I think J.I. Packer, I'm going to read this quote, makes it sufficiently clear. Please forgive my typos. My spell check wasn't working. We do not make friends with God. God makes friends with us. Paul expresses this thought of the priority of grace in our knowledge of God when he writes to the Galatians. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, Galatians 4:9. What comes to the surface in this qualifying clause is the apostle's sense that grace comes first and remains fundamental to his reader's salvation. The word know, when used of God in this way, is a sovereign grace word pointing to God's initiative in loving, choosing, redeeming, calling, and preserving. So in order for us to know God through special revelation, to understand the Bible, what must first happen?
Salvation,
right? God must choose to know us. We don't make friends with God. God makes friends with us. What must happen? God must open our hearts and our minds to understand. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven unless you're what? Born again. Born of the Spirit. Right? What do you think he's talking about there? When you got saved, did you see some kingdom of heaven in the sky? Is that what he's talking about? No. In other words, saying, you're not going to see or understand these things I'm talking about. All right? You see? When I'm using an expression like that, you see? What am I saying? Do you understand? You cannot see. You're not going to get it. You're not going to understand unless you're born of the Spirit. God has to do a change in you. Naturally, you are unable to understand or comprehend the revelation of God. I heard this beautiful story. One time when I was a member of North Shore, I had to do an interview for a membership candidate with one of the elders, and this woman was telling a story. It was one of the most bizarre but remarkable stories I ever heard of salvation. And she tells a story where her and her friends were smoking pot one day, and in their state of highness, they decide, let's read the Bible. And so it was her and about three or four of her friends. They all decided they were going to read the Gospel of John. Three of the other friends got nothing. It didn't even, it was just a big joke. They were goofing off. But she said at that point, God opened her eyes. She fully understood the message, broke down in tears, and she was broken at that moment. God saved her. The word is God is powerful. But here's the point. There were five girls smoking pot, reading the Bible. One girl gets it, the others don't. Why? God opened her mind. She was born again. She's born of the Spirit to comprehend. The Holy Spirit must give understanding. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please forgive my typos. I feel like they're so bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, just correct that verse. Starting in verse 6. Among the mature we impart wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. Verse 7, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory, right? People of this age, they don't get it. If they did, they would have never killed Jesus. But look at verse 9. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. How do we understand the content and the meaning of the Bible? Through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Remember we talked about the depths of God are unsearchable, but the Spirit knows the depths of God. And the Spirit reveals the depths of God to us. Verse 11, for who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? Right? You don't know what I'm thinking, do you? Do you really know me? You know an external, what I choose to reveal to you, correct? I mean, you could only know me as much as I decide I want to make known of myself to you. Do you know my inner thoughts? It'd be a scary place. You don't want to know it. But who knows a person better than themselves? Right? So who knows God better than God? And so the Spirit, who is God, reveals God to us. Verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by what? The Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. How are you going to get the Bible? How is God's revelation going to bring you to salvation unless the Spirit opens your mind? Look at verse 14. It says, the natural person, this is talking of someone, that's one of the four girls who was smoking pot that didn't understand the gospel, right? They're natural. They do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them. How many times you try to talk to someone who's an unbeliever about the things of God, and what do they think? They think you're an idiot, right? It says in here, they're going to think it is folly to them. Why? Because they don't understand. These are spiritual matters. The Spirit hasn't revealed himself to them. Don't get mad at them. That's not because they're dull. The Spirit hasn't opened their mind. They're the ones who are in darkness and fools. You got to feel bad for them and pray for them. Go. Absolutely. I didn't get it when I first read the Bible either. Go ahead, Maritza.
You're considered spiritually dead, what can a dead person do?
Yeah.
Can a dead person do anything? Like, will he think?
Think, yeah.
Dead? No. So that's exactly what he's equally is to
Absolutely.
You have no life unless God resurrects you, unless God puts his spirit in you. And that's what he's going to do.
And I think there's a good application here, and I think the key is this, is that in our Bible reading time, in our attempt to know God better, we could pray like Silvana said, because let's finish that text there. It says here, verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If the Holy Spirit indwells you and lives in you and has illuminated your mind, well, then you have the mind of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you know everything that Christ knows. But what it does mean is that you have insight and illumination to the depths of God, to the things of the Spirit, because the Spirit has given them to you freely. Now, the application is pretty clear. When you're reading the Bible, when you're seeking wisdom on a matter, what do? You pray. Holy Spirit, help me. I don't understand this, right? So like the doctrine I'm teaching today on the doctrine of providence and free will, how we reconcile the two. Holy Spirit, give me wisdom. Give me instruction. Don't run to the theologians and the philosophers. Ask God for wisdom. He'll give it to you. It says in James chapter 1, ask God for wisdom and he'll freely and lavish it upon you. Problem is, we don't like to ask God for wisdom. We want to do it on our own strength. The Holy Spirit will open your eyes. And that's correct, Silvana. Holy Spirit, let me think the thoughts you think. I have the mind of Christ. Help me to think like you and not like me. Help me to perceive, not like you, not like me, but like you. Go ahead, Amori. It's just a, this is just a book with a bunch of words in it, and apart from the Spirit, you'll never get it. It's like, when you look at this, like, I mean, when I remember, Isabel, when I first became a Christian, I didn't get it. I was like, what in the world is this? I mean, the Bible? I mean, this is like an ancient book. Especially me, the first Bible I got was the King James, the these and the thous. Here I was a recovering drug addict. That was, Look at what C.H. Spurgeon says. He says, the Word of God, apart from the Spirit of God, will be of no use to you. If you can't, I love Spurgeon. He has a good way of putting it. Look what he says. He said, if you cannot understand a book, do you know the best way to reach its meaning? Write the author and ask him what he meant. If you have a book to read and you have the author always accessible, you need not complain that you do not understand it. The Holy Spirit has come to abide with us forever. Search the Scriptures, but cry for the Spirit's light and live under his influence. Yeah? All right, let's conclude. Oof, running late. Sorry, guys. I'm going to run through this quick. The most important thing is you differentiate between knowing God and knowing about him. What's really important is that you know him. Knowing about him will not save you, will only condemn you. And so we need to apply this principle to our lives to seek to know him better. Number one, know your Bible. There is no knowledge of God apart from the Word. The more you study the Word with the divine aid of the Spirit, you will better know him. You need to be willing to listen and hear from God, like any good relationship. Number two, spend time with God. Very good, Kaltume. This means a personal involvement and commitment in the interests of his company. This translates to one who prays much, who goes to church much, and is with the people of God. Number three, we will experience God in an amazing way. Knowing God does not lead to a listless and boring life, but an exciting life of joy inexpressible. Those who know the Lord delight in him and desire him. Knowing God will produce joy and will produce excitement and enthusiasm in your life. Any Christian who's bored and miserable can't possibly be a Christian. The life of God is not a life of misery and boring and listless. The life of God is excitement. It's full of joy. And finally, those who know God obey him. Those who know God obey him. I want to turn with me, if you will, in 1 John chapter 5. Because this is important, right? A lot of people say they know God. Yeah, I know God. I'll never forget one time years ago, there was someone in our church who had a discipline. And after they were disciplined and excommunicated from the church, they were living in total rebellion and sin. And this person said, yeah, me and God? We're like this, yeah. This is like crazy, you know. But you know, you deceive yourself. Right? Why does the Bible say don't be deceived? But listen to what it says here in 1 John chapter 2, 3. And by this we know that we've come to know him. How do you know you've come to know God? How hard is that? Whoever says, I know him, verse 4.
The question is very hard.
Well, the question. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is what?
A liar.
A liar. You're a phony. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, because, right, what does it say in the beginning of the chapter? We have an advocate with the Father so that if we sin, he intercedes for us. All right, we're going to sin. It says in chapter 1, whoever says he doesn't have sin is a liar. So we're not talking about perfection here, but we are talking about as the true Christian who knows God wants to obey him, desires to please him. I'm going to leave it this simple. It's a relationship, right? If I'm in a relationship with my wife, who's the closest person to me in the world, I know the things that please her and I know the things upset her. Do I really know her and love her if I deliberately and willfully do the things that upset her all the time? No. But if I know her and really love her, I will want to do the things that what? That please her. Well, doesn't that make sense? If you know God and you love him and delight in him, you don't want to do the things that upset him. You want to do the things that please him. That's why it says in 1 John 5 that the commandments of God are not burdensome. All right. Any questions? I hope you guys enjoy the handouts. I put a lot of work into them, except for the typos. Any questions before we close? All right. Let's pray. Maritza, would you close us in a word of prayer?